It is customary for us to pause for a few moments before we begin our class to afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening, which might include checking your problems at the door. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege to study truth. And this evening, as we engage in the further advance of this particular study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines that we've studied in the past, that we're now drawing from to highlight the concept of child discipline and the administration of corporal punishment, the mental attitudes of the parents that are required, and the objective that is desired from the discipline. All of these things, we pray, will come together nicely as the Holy Spirit guides us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back and note a few introductory points to the particular section we're in now. We have embarked upon doctrinal guidance for parental management of misbehavior. And the motivation for that was established in the few points that preceded that, that corporal punishment is an extrinsic form of discipline. And the reason I'm referring to it as extrinsic is that the child's volition, once this becomes necessary, the child's volition has not been changed by the preceding applications of punishment. I have amplified for you on the other evening the importance of increasing the level of the punishment. Having to do with increasing the intensity, what is required. The example given is 3 tiles on the first offense. Then there might be 6 and then 9 or whatever. That's for you to determine. But you intensify the discipline if the behavior is not corrected from free will. And the intention, obviously, is to halt this behavior and to attain compliance. Therefore, it is rebellion. When you arrive at corporal discipline, the thing that is being punished at that point is rebellion, not the violations of policy. Violations of policy have been disciplined up to that point to no avail. Now it is rebellion that is going to be challenged, because rebellion will reject all policies if it is not corrected. So the primary reason for corporal punishment is correction or suppression of rebellious mental attitudes. And in all cases of misbehavior, the parent should lead the child to admit wrongdoing to them and then seek forgiveness through a confessionary prayer to God. I continue to remind you, your child, and my emphasis in this study has been children from the early months all the way up to, say, entering school. I fully recognize that there are some organizations, such as Glen Haven Youth Ranch, which we support, that when they first receive children into their organization, they have been confronted with nothing similar to the system that we've been trying to introduce. They've been abused in many varied and different ways. They have not received consistent instruction nor discipline, and therefore they have mental attitudes that have developed that require a very sophisticated approach for those who have problems. I am not dealing with that. I'm not qualified to deal with it. We leave that to Quentin Swofford. It is my intent to help those parents who have young children get off on the right foot so that maybe Quentin will never even know their names. That would be our objective. And you must remember that your child, the day he's born, is an unbeliever. He will remain such probably until he is 8, 9, 10, or 12 years old. The child has to get to the point to where the brain can understand reality. If they still believe in certain mythological characters, then it is quite possible that they might look on Jesus Christ as a mythological character. So you have to make sure that they can distinguish fantasy from reality. And when that day arrives, then that is what is called the age of accountability. They're held accountable for their view toward Christ. And until then, they're unbelievers. And you are to teach them doctrinal concepts so they get gnosis understanding of the process or the procedure or the mandate. but they cannot confess their sins and achieve forgiveness of those sins. They're unbelievers, and unbelievers cannot use rebound. Children can be taught rebound, but when they sin, they are not forgiven for them when they confess their sins. You do follow that, don't you? But you are to teach the concept, and you perform the duty of being a wall of fire around that child's soul until he gets to the level where he can comprehend the gospel, believe in Christ, and then all of these problem-solving devices become activated, beginning with rebound, and then they, of course, become operational when they get the doctrine to apply them. We're in the early stages now, and we're developing an inventory of process and procedure. Behavior patterns are being established, and orientation to law is an issue. And these are the things we're discussing, and this is where we're about to go. And so in all cases of misbehavior, parents should lead the child to admit wrongdoing to them and then seek forgiveness through a confessionary prayer to God. It is nothing wrong in my view, you may disagree, but there's nothing wrong in my view to tell a child that if he confesses his sins to God, he will be forgiven. The details of all of this can be explained later, but they need to understand the concept of rebound and what it means. But you are fully understanding that these sins are not forgiven, and forgiveness of sins has to do with one's eternal future, its salvation, and it has to do with the ability to execute the spiritual life after salvation. And therefore, the child needs to understand the basic concept. The sequence of events, therefore, should be, number one, admission of wrongdoing to self, and then to the parents. Secondly, a rebound prayer to God. And three, then comes the administration of the agreed-upon punishment. However, for the recalcitrant child who is in rebellion, quite often he will not admit wrongdoing, and he will reject the grace provision of rebound. And so spiritual dynamics related to the child's confession, rebound, and discipline need to be explained, so we will do it through a series of principles. And we're calling this section Doctrinal Guidance for the Parental Management of Misbehavior. In this particular series of principles, I am pulling concepts, rationales, and doctrinal concepts from about seven or eight different doctrines that we've studied in the past. But these are ones I'm pulling. I'm accumulating a series of principles to highlight the parental rationales for what they do in child sin management and behavioral adjustments. And we've noted the introduction as paragraph one. The purpose of this discussion is to provide a biblical perspective for the discipline of children. Christian parents must always maintain the objective of leading their child to salvation and then afterward to efficient inculcation of Bible doctrine. And therefore, the management of misbehavior must be as much a teaching experience as any other aspect of child rearing. Management of misbehavior. That is pretty much all that goes on the first few years of the child's life. Christian parents readily find ways to communicate doctrinal concepts while carrying out daily activities of the household. And this should also be the case during times of punishment. You should find ways to communicate doctrinal concepts during a process and procedure that involves punishment and discipline. And these doctrines and principles are communicated as much by process and procedure as they are verbally. And by that I mean you need to be consistent in what you do. Consistency means a plan. Consistency means approaching these problems beforehand and developing a way to deal with them. Deciding how you're going to do it and staying with it and never deviate. I've given suggestions along the way. I'm certain that there are those who can debate some of the things we've discussed here. But I feel very confident that this is a solid and rational approach to child rearing. And I stand behind the concept of benevolence and severity. But I would never suggest to a parent that they have to become in some way legalistic about applying what we've been taught. Parents have wisdom. they have to understand their child. Each child is different, and therefore you have to be flexible as you keep your eyes on the objective. What you need to gear on is getting that child to a place where he can believe in Jesus Christ and then learn doctrine. And you need to associate your entire day with discovering ways to foment that good end. And therefore, your wisdom must come into view here. Flexibility is fine, but whatever you decide upon, it must be consistent. And so these doctrines and principles are communicated as much by process and procedure as they are verbally. A right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. There are several doctrines that offer guidance and insight for parents as they manage the discipline and punishment of their children, and these doctrines help put into perspective the rationales behind a child discipline and how they correlate with a child's spiritual life once saved. And so you must keep in mind as you deal with an unbelieving child certain concepts you want to establish in his soul so that they become active once he is saved. You don't want there to be any contradictions once they become believers. And therefore, grace orientation is a very important concept to remember. Grace all the way. And therefore, you stay with biblical concepts and you will be fine. But you want to correlate your rationales in child rearing so that they will all mesh once saved. Now, we're at the second paragraph of this series of principles. In this one, we want to note principles from the law of volitional responsibility. I remind you of where we were on the other evening. I said we would repeat these, so we'll just pretend this is where we begin. Point one. Under the law of volitional responsibility, we cause our own misery and our own suffering. You make decisions. They have ramifications. If there are problems, they're self-induced. And so far in our survey of child discipline, we have been emphasizing the importance of developing a child's decision-making processes. It is very important to have this child learn how to use his own free will and to do it for his advantage. Paths of least resistance are established when you provide reward for compliance. This teaches the child, once he's saved, that he needs to comply with divine mandates for which he will be blessed and ultimately rewarded. It is the path of least resistance, for he will learn to his dismay, as we all do, that when we defy the mandates of God, there is divine discipline ultimately, but there is the ramification of the law of volitional responsibility first. We make our own misery in the beginning through making poor decisions from a position of weakness. And these things can be learned in the early childhood, as parents make sure the child begins to develop responsibility for his own decisions. Secondly, every person must be held responsible for his own decisions. And for the child, punishment is designed to teach him the principle, then, of volitional responsibility. Three, parents must learn to allow their child, then, to make wrong decisions, and then require him to take the responsibility for those wrong decisions. Oftentimes, parents try to prevent wrongdoing. Well, we're talking about little children here. They're encapsulated usually inside a house or out in the yard somewhere. Occasionally, take them out to torture other people. But generally speaking, they're confined to the home or to the yard. And they're going to violate house rules, and they're going to do things they shouldn't do, etc. And when you observe these things, on occasion, you should let it alone so that that child can learn that is improper behavior. Put him right through the system, just like you do with a horse. Put him out to the wall, let him join up, and then you resume your procedure. But if you've got a blackboard system going by this time, and there's a penalty clause, you must be consistent about executing it. He must learn he cannot break the law with impunity. And thus, when he leaves the home at age 20, he won't rob banks, he won't pillage cities, he won't rape women, he won't rustle cattle, he won't do any of these things. He will obey the law because he's learned that it is a path of horrible resistance. And therefore, he will learn to obey the law. So stressing obeying the law of the household is an issue. And when he violates these, that is a wonderful opportunity to show him that that is a path he doesn't need to go down. These little small violations that little children get involved in, these are the ones they should learn on. And so let them make them and let them pay the price. So that when it comes time to make a choice about a real meaningful decision that could take him in a very desperate wrong direction, he will have pause and he will hopefully make the right decision. But he will know, once done, that he has crossed the line and he has a price to pay. The law requires that you pay your debt. The debt to society, as it's often called. Well, your home is a society. Your home is an organization. Your home is actually a culture that you're developing. And all societies and all organizations and all groups that come together have a culture, they have law, rules and regulations, and they're expected to be kept by the citizens of the community. And the home is the place that these concepts of obeying the law should begin to be taught and ingrained and instilled. So that when that child enters society, he will be a pillar of society. So parents must learn to allow their child to make wrong decisions and then require them to take the responsibility for them. Four, when these wrong decisions have ramifications, the child must never be allowed to project blame upon others. Children do this. It wasn't my doing. It was Freddie's fault. Whang. And just don't put up with it. In fact, even if he's right, yeah, I didn't do it, it's not my fault, Freddie did it. What kind of attitude is going here? That needs to be put a stop to. Tattling, pointing his finger, projecting blame. Don't put up with that either. Deal with little Freddie later, if he happens to be a sibling. Volitional decisions are the catalyst, then, for a cause and effect series of events. And we're going to get into volitional decisions setting forth a whole series of events that result in misbehavior. Five. Thus, children must be held responsible for bad decisions through proper, agreed-upon disciplinary procedures. This is the law. And this is where the boards come in. You have the positive board with green ink, and you have the negative board with red. And these are places where things are agreed upon. Look square in the eye. Make sure there's understanding. Sign off. Shake hands. A contract has been entered into. Point six, children are unbelievers. A lot of parents don't believe that, but they are. But the sad thing is that, you know, you can live with that when Christians believe their little Johnny is already saved. Maybe so, maybe not, likely not. The best policy is to assume not. Just keep evangelizing. There's never reason to quit evangelizing children even though they say they believe in Christ. Just keep pounding the gospel in there. It's the Holy Spirit's business when they get saved. But the sad part about it, a parent who have children, and it's not an issue with them whether they're a believer or an unbeliever because they don't believe in the concept. Those children come into this life under the tyranny of the sinful nature. They have parents that cannot manage that sinful nature because they don't believe it exists. The principles that they impose are those that are born out of human viewpoint. The principles and doctrines they teach are those that emerge into human good and evil. And so these children are nothing but ticking time bombs for the next generation. That's the sad thing. Nevertheless, children are unbelievers. Both believers and unbelievers are accountable under the law of volitional responsibility. All of us, believer and unbeliever alike, are responsible for our own decisions. And this includes the commission of sins in three categories and the violation of the laws of divine establishment. Therefore, that's wrongdoing. All of that is wrongdoing. Sin is sin, clearly defined in Scripture. But when you sin, you're out of fellowship and you move into human good and evil and the various manifestations of sin nature function. And often this includes violation of establishment concepts. And so there's more to it than just sinning. And therefore there's more to be dealt with than just sin. Some things that people do are wrong, but they're not sinful. And we'll get into an example or two. 7. When parents set house policies, then the child is accountable to these rules, although violation of them is not necessarily a sin. Follow me on this. Parents set house policies. Many things, many rules that you set up in the house that you intend for people to go by. But they're not necessarily a sin. You won't find a mandate against it in Scripture. Point 8, for example. Parents may set 8 o'clock as their child's bedtime, and he is held responsible for being in bed by then. But there also may be a rule that all toys are picked up and clothes hung in the closet before he goes to bed. So he's got some duties to perform. Therefore, delaying his cleanup procedure until 7:55 causes him to be 10 minutes late going to bed. This is not a sin. There's no mandate in Scripture that says you have to be in bed by 8 o'clock. That's a house rule. That's like violating the laws of divine establishment. That's like speeding coming to church and so on. I left early enough tonight to where I was like an old man driving down the freeway. I was right. You couldn't arrest me for anything. Very unusual. But if I had violated the local laws of car management, that would have violated the principles of the local constabulary. People ask me, is speeding a sin? I don't think so. What do you think? We'll open that for a debate sometime. But I don't think there's a mandate you have to be in bed by 8 o'clock. If so, I sin every night. It is a violation of the laws of divine establishment associated with that household. Some rules and laws have been passed in that house. Next door, the kids may have a bedtime of 7. Does that apply to your house? No. 9. This violation is also not necessarily disobedience, but rather poor time management and thus bad judgment. What are you going to do about that? Not necessarily a sin, it's a sin. What we do have is poor time management and bad judgment. Are we going to put up with that? He can't get done things done on time. He may be a person who shows up 10 minutes late for Bible class. We can't put up with that. Okay. Children must be taught to think ahead and endure consequences if they do not get things done on time. Endure the consequences. And this is a thing that needs to be driven home early. 10. Parents need to remember that the law of volitional responsibility applies to 4 categories of life. There is thinking, motivation, decision, and action. Thinking, motivation, decision, action. Everything starts with a thought, and then you're motivated by something. Motivated by the Word of God circulating in the stream of consciousness. Not for little Johnny. He might have some establishment principles that he's bought into, like I will be in bed by 8 and I'll plan my day accordingly. What if not? What if he's influenced by something else that causes him to lose his emphasis on his priorities? He's distracted. And therefore time management escapes him, and therefore he makes bad decisions. And that bad decision produces a wrong action. 11. They must learn to evaluate the thinking of their child, they meaning the parents, Was the bedtime curfew missed by simply being distracted? Was it bad judgment? Or was there an arrogant mental attitude of disrespect for the policy? Now we're entering into the area of sin as well as rebellion. Parents have to figure this out. That's why you just let things go for a while until you figure things out. Is this just bad judgment, or do we have a behavior pattern developing here that shows disrespect for policy? How you discipline and how you deal with it is dependent upon the answer to that question. I don't see how people plan to raise children, rear them, if they farm them out to strangers. I mean those outside the family. Oftentimes, grandparents, aunts and uncles, other relatives become very, very helpful in the process. But you know, every morning down to Abigail's drop-off station. And Abigail has about 15 rugrats in there that she's going to manage during the day. I don't know how on earth how can you read what's going on in the child's thought process if you don't see the little booger for the major portion of the waking day? This is a traditional attitude, and I assume you're traditional folk, but it is, in my view, as I study these things in Scripture, it is impossible for parents to manage their child's sinful nature if they're not with him all day long, every day, for those formative years. So they must learn to evaluate the thinking of their child. 12. Each of these, distraction, bad judgment, disrespect for policy, each of these is a violation that must be disciplined. But when the mental attitude that motivates the violation is identified as arrogance, then the parents must begin to watch for potential rebellion. We're all arrogant, and child being an unbeliever certainly is going to express arrogance. But is it developed into a habitual behavior pattern that therefore can lead to open rebellion? That has to be watched. So identifying mental attitudes becomes a problem and an obligation for parents. And you say, well, how can you drill down into the mental attitude? Believe me, those of you who are parents know that this is a no-brainer. You can tell by facial expressions, body language, tone of voice. They could recite John 3:16, you could see evil in their minds. It's the way they say it. Facial expression, body language. 13. Children will find all manner of excuses to delay deadlines. Life is filled with distractions and unexpected circumstances. It's not on my day timer. It's not my fault. I never was in the military. I've hung around a lot of military people over the last 31 years since I've been in doctrine. I've known a lot of military people down in Houston. And I've known a lot here, and I've enjoyed my associations with them, and they've taught me a lot about organization. One of the things I've picked up from them regarding time management, if your appointment's at 8, you're there at 9:45, so as I understand it. One thing you're not is you're not there 9:45. Keep your appointments on time. Learn how to do things on schedule. These are the things that contribute to an organized mind. And an organized mind has to function in an environment called time. We're all bound by time. And if you can manage time, then you can manage your life. And a child who can't manage time is going to be disorganized, not only in that area, but in everything he does. So getting a child to organize his time becomes a very, very important thing to do. They find excuses to delay. And, of course, when they do, there are unexpected circumstances that confront them, and they can't get the job done on time. And this is to be understood by the child, and he must learn to plan ahead so that there is time to deal with these exigencies when they occur. 14. When excuse making becomes successful in childhood, then this behavioral pattern is facilitated by adulthood. Let them get away with excuse making for not getting things done as a child. They will develop that as a facilitated behavior pattern by adulthood. Therefore, he doesn't show up for work on time. He can't complete projects on time. And he can't even keep appointments on time. And this is not professional. For your child to be a professional believer, a professional soldier for Christ, he must have a professional approach to life. And time management is very, very important to that, and we've studied that in the not-so-distant past. 15. There's one person in this congregation who actually liked my clock study. Maybe two. But you see, because we bored you sick with all of that, you did at least know what we were talking about the last 5 or 6 minutes. More than this, however, point 15. It is an arrogant self-absorption that first of all, rules do not apply to him, deadlines don't matter, and other people's time is not important. That's what it says. It's just me. Just about me. Therefore, the rules don't apply to me unless, you know, it happens to be convenient for me that day. But, you know, I'm not bound by them. And these deadlines, they don't really matter. You know, I get this done when I get it done. What's the big deal? And by the way, you know, you're here all day. I'm just coming any time, can I? You be here? That is a blasé attitude, and it's arrogant, and it's self-absorbed. And children develop these ideas at an early age, and they can't keep this and be successful in life, and they can't be a professional believer if they don't get these points down. 16. One of the major ways of developing order in the soul is insistence then on time management. You want to order your child's soul, time management is a very good place to start. And we've studied time management in the past, and we won't go there right now, but the capacity of a person to manage his life, be it personal, professional, married, family, and spiritual, the capacity for a person to manage his life depends greatly on his ability to manage time. 17. So, failure to manage time is an example of a disciplinary problem that does not necessarily involve sin, unless an arrogant mental attitude is determined to be the cause. You got to know that if you're going to discipline it. You're going to straighten things out. But regardless, 18, wrong thinking results in wrong motivation, which produces wrong decisions, which lead to wrong actions. It all goes back to thinking. And the child is developing thought processes as he grows in these early years. The thinking is self-centered, as you will always note. The two-year-old will prove that to you. And the wrong thinking always results in wrong motivation. The motivation is always self-centered. It produces wrong decisions to do what one wants to do, and then that ultimately leads to wrong actions, and this is classified as misbehavior. 19. Wrong thinking and wrong motivation creates a self-imposed condition. If you're thinking incorrectly, for example, the kid who's not in bed on time, that occurs because he forgot his priorities. Say he's got a new game he's playing there on the floor in the bedroom. And there are toys all about and clothes have not been hung up and the clock is on the wall. The priority is I'm having a good time here. And I'm forgetting about what I'm supposed to be doing right now. It's not clotted. He's not in rebellion. He is distracted and making bad decisions. And it starts with a blasé approach to his obligations and priorities, and therefore his thinking is off. Therefore, there's a wrong motivation. The motivation is to do what he's having fun doing right now. That creates a self-imposed condition. These are all volitional choices that result in a self-imposed condition. And from that comes a wrong decision to keep on playing and forget my responsibilities, and then the wrong action is to keep on playing too long. 20. Wrong decisions are the willful assent of the volition to follow through on wrong motivation by committing wrong actions. Wrong decisions, see, there's the key right there when you finally decide to do it. Wrong decisions are the willful assent of the volition to follow through on wrong motivation by committing wrong actions. I can put the kid's gizmo up here. This is the decision maker of the soul, as you've all learned. I can choose. I can choose. And choice indicates volition, and volition can go one of two ways, yes or no. And the decision, when the deal clicks, is when the poor decision is made. And up to then, there's been influence that comes from the inside. I want to keep doing what I'm doing, and no, I'm disregarding what my priorities are. But when the decision is made, a wrongful decision, you've got willful assent of the volition. And then you follow through on this wrong motivation by committing the wrong action. And these wrong actions are, first of all, devised by the thinking of the soul. There has to be some type of a rationale developed. That's thought process. And then they are inspired from motivations in the soul. Oftentimes these motivations come from sin nature function or lust pattern. And they are committed following decisions in the soul. So thought, motivation, decision, action, all of these go on. And what you identify, first of all, is the misbehavior. But three sequences of events have preceded the misbehavior. And you got to drill down to the thought process. 21. So this trifecta. Number one, wrong action devised by thinking. Two, inspired for motivations. And three, committed following decisions, all in the soul. This trifecta has a couple of inevitable payoffs. Number one, the person who commits wrong actions can do so deliberately. And that brings on self-induced misery. You do something deliberately, and then there's a penalty clause attached, then you have self-induced that misery upon yourself. And secondly, impulsively bringing on self-indulged misery. Impulsively doing this. There's a lot of self-indulgence going on in the country today. People do things impulsively, and this impulsive misbehavior is born out of taking deliberate decisions that have facilitated in the habits. A lot of habits that people have today, and they just do things impulsively. And whatever the habit happens to be, then they're bound by it. They do it. They don't even have to think about it anymore because it's facilitated. A lot of drugs are involved in this. Sex is involved in this. And all other kinds of mental attitude and verbal sins are involved in it. And we have a lot of chaos in the country today. These chaotic people plague the society and produce TV programs and direct movies and write songs and sing them. Teach school. Live next door. Might be a spouse or sibling. They're everywhere. And we're going to get into the insurgency a little later on. There's a stranger in my house. Point 22. Deliberate wrong decisions originate from wrong... Deliberate wrong actions originate from wrong decisions that are based on wrong motivation. The motivation may be from bad judgment, for example, poor time management, or from arrogance, for example, disrespect for house rules. The punishment is self-induced. That's deliberate wrong action. You know what you're doing. But, you know, it may be just bad judgment, distraction. Arrogance is disrespect for the house rule. But either way, knowing decisions are made, a thought process is involved, and the punishment is self-induced. 23. Impulsive wrong actions are spontaneous and impetuous. They circumvent motives and decisions and are related to lust patterns and self-gratification. You do it because you've learned you love to do it. You hear no contradictory concepts about stopping it. You self-justify what you do, no matter how tawdry, how corrupt, how demeaning, how perverse. It's okay. It's just me. And where do children develop these lust patterns? Where do children develop the rationale that the desires of their lust patterns can be attended to and fed and recognized and obliged without thought? It's where they don't get restrained at home. And so they indulge. And that usually reflects itself along about the time they become professionals, age 13. And then they become mobile, age 16. And then they become legal and unleashed, age 20. And then society has to deal with this. And they carry it over into the next generation because they too may breed. What are they going to teach? Do they have the wherewithal to recognize, and then once done, do they have the gumption to discipline those things they continue to do? So when this slippery slope is begun, dear friends, as we're halfway down it now, correcting these things as each generation goes along becomes not only more difficult to do, but more improbable to do. Impulsive wrong actions are spontaneous and impetuous. They circumvent motives and decisions and are related to lust patterns and self-gratification. This child is late to bed because he wants to do, because of what he wants to do is more important than submitting to the system. It's what he wants to do, and that's more important than submitting to the system. The law does not count for me. Doesn't apply to me unless I want it to. And that is the attitude of the criminal mind. The criminal believes that the law is available to him for his use when he needs it, but otherwise it doesn't apply. Some criminals could be lawyers because they understand the law better than the victims, better than many times the court system. They know exactly how to work the system to their advantage. But they do not believe they're bound by the law. They do believe they can use it to their advantage, to their well-being. Thus, this individual ignores the rules in favor of his own self-absorbed desires. 24. The time to prevent these kinds of motivations, decisions, and actions from becoming habitual is in early childhood. Quentin gets them after they've been established and facilitated quite often. And he has to deal with taking those facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness and working with that kid, first of all, to diminish that behavior pattern down to where it's not a path of least resistance. And then he has to build up wheel tracks of righteousness and facilitate those. Hard job. And he's having to deal with 20 or 30 people at a time, he and his staff are. And they don't get sweet little Johnny just out of the nursery. Everybody taking pictures and whatnot. And that's not how he gets them. And the parents who take their child home from the hospital, they have a huge advantage because they can start from zero and they can begin training and looking and deciding and pulling evaluations immediately and do something about it. And those that are unable to do this successfully but instead are bound by their own self-indulgence wind up with children that have to be farmed out to people like Quentin. So we thank God for people like Quentin, but there's just not enough of them. We turn on the TV every day and some kid's been abandoned or murdered or left behind or in a shopping cart or whatever the news story is. They're going to have to eventually get a new cable channel just to deal with missing women and children. But I don't think Fox can handle the load. I mean, the big news is breaking and they just don't have time for it. There are too many missing women and children to cover. The time to prevent this is in early childhood. If not then, then the problems of messy rooms and late bedtimes will eventually be exchanged for a disordered life and violations of rules that far exceed the impact of going to bed on time. You don't have time to deal with those. You have time to do this. You don't have time to do this, do not procreate. Just forget about that. Become a nun. Go to a monastery. Become a Catholic if necessary. But do not plague the world with more brats that are out of control. We have enough now. This society has enough recalcitrant children to deal with. They are everywhere without parents. Bill O'Reilly fusses at Jeb Bush down in Florida because of something like 15,000 kids who don't have homes and there are not enough foster parents, so they're letting the prisoners do it. He's upset about that. Upset about New Jersey because the same thing's going on there. Well, it's going on in every state. And so Bill wants something done about it. And I'm here to tell you today, dear people, there's nothing that anybody can do about it. It's over. There are not enough people to do this. And yet we continue to breed and pump more of them out into the society every day. And the people who are doing it are the ones who are the most corrupt of all. There's nothing that can be done about this. That is the thing that God tries to tell us from Scripture over and over and over again. A society may not get into these things because eventually it can't manage the ramifications. And we're at the point to where we can't manage them, but we insist that something be done. Nothing can be done. These children are waifs on society and there's no one to take care of them except God in heaven. And He is running on a 24-hour-a-day shift. The Millstone Committee, and people in this country are going to pay big time. And we're right in the midst of it. And who has He unleashed on us to strike fear in our souls? Hagar's children. Perfect justice. Perfect justice for a client nation in decline. God's sense of humor, in my opinion. Several verses identify the problems associated with the law of volitional responsibility. Proverbs 16:18. These are first two in Proverbs. Proverbs 16:18. Arrogance goes before destruction, and self-righteous superiority of the spirit before a fall. We won't exegete all of these, but I think I'll point out some things regarding this verse. Arrogance goes before destruction. The word arrogance, in some translations you have pride, but the Hebrew word is gaon, G-A-O-N, a disposition. See, this is a disposition of the soul. We've studied dispositions in the past. It's the way you think. And if the way you think is arrogance, you're setting yourself up for destruction. And you don't need to let a child in your home develop facilitated wheel tracks of arrogance without suppressing them. In fact, don't let them become facilitated. So, gaon is a disposition and a type of conduct, both of which are inextricably connected. If you have the mental attitude, you'll have the conduct. And then what's the result of this arrogance? It goes before, you see, as the development of this thinking and this behavior and conduct goes before what? Destruction, shabar, judgmental, punitive activity expressed by calamity and distress by major misfortune and loss. This is judgmental punitive activity. That's divine discipline. It is expressed by calamity and distress by major misfortune and loss. The loss of health, loss of your economic well-being, loss of possessions, loss of loved ones, loss of your mind, causes more than you can bear. I get the next line. And a self-righteous superiority of spirit before a fall. Now, haughty, I think, is the word you have in the Thundering Dictionary. Well, what's haughty? Haughty is gobah, G-O-B-A-H. And it actually means a self-righteous superiority. That's a haughty person. It actually means a high and lofty place, and you've made yourself into a very high and lofty place in your own mind. You're a legend in your own mind. It's a high and lofty exaltation of self. It is overemphasis of self, one's position, one's knowledge, one's attractiveness, one's possessions, or even one's spiritual life, which is the most horrifying of all, to assign oneself the place of being superior spiritually to all others, and thus deciding in this highfalutin place, this ethereal atmosphere you've developed for yourself, that you can control the lives of others because they are too stupid spiritually, of course, to run their own spiritual lives. So you'll tell them. And how does this work? Notice that it says, we're translating this haughty, self-righteous superiority, but it adds of spirit. And the word spirit here is ruach. And ruach is the same as the word spirit in the New Testament. Psuche. And in given translations when it has to do with the soul, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we've learned this, that you begin to learn either establishment or doctrinal principles through a teacher. And let's take doctrine. You have a pastor teacher who takes truth, extracted from the Word, and he communicates it, and the Holy Spirit picks that up and then teaches it to the human spirit. Pneumatikos, pneuma. Pneuma is the word for spirit. And pneumatikos here refers to the human spirit, and this is a trichotomous soul, has a trichotomous individual, has a body, a spirit, and a soul. And this is the staging area for instruction. The Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit. And therefore supernatural information is now made clear in an academic way and then transferred to the soul, where you get academic understanding in the nous. And academic understanding provides the volition the opportunity to choose. And when you say, yes, I believe that, then the Holy Spirit transfers that to the cardia of the soul, and this is where epinosis knowledge of Bible doctrine becomes a reality. And so it starts out in the human spirit, you get academic understanding that is transferred to the nous, the volition votes yes, and it goes into the cardia as epinosis. Now, where does doctrine begin? It begins in the human spirit. And the human spirit is taught by the Holy Spirit. And the human spirit must understand doctrine before it can be moved to the soul for the volition's consideration. Now take the haughty person, haughty of spirit. What have they decided? They have set themselves up here as the one who knows all, who understands all, and they're the ones who determine truth and whether others are living up to it or not. Arrogance goes before destruction, and a self-righteous superiority of spirit before a fall. Spirit, then, is the human spirit. It is the human spirit that processes doctrine and transfers it to the soul. Those who are haughty assume themselves to have arrived spiritually, and therefore they are superior. Proverbs 22:8. He who sows wickedness That's deliberate violations under thought, decision, and action. He who sows wickedness reaps trouble. Law of volitional responsibility, that's self-induced misery. The rod of his punishment, that's shebet, will surely come. Divine punitive action. You don't correct this from your own free will through rebound, then the rod of punishment will surely come, showing that there are levels of punishment, and you are free to respond to some of the lesser levels, rebound and get back into the filling of the Spirit, or the rod of punishment will surely come, divine punitive action. Hosea 8:7, this should be engraved on our coinage. We have in God we trust presently. We should take that off and make the ACLU happy. And in place of that, we should put Hosea 8:7. They sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. The wind, law of volitional responsibility. The whirlwind, divine punitive action. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, law of volitional responsibility, that will he also reap, divine punitive action. Colossians 3:25. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Hear that? He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now let me show you something. Let's say a person goes into a bank, he robs the bank, that's theft, that violates a mandate, that's a sin, that's a sin going here. He shoots a teller, he shoots the guy that operates the vault, and he shoots the security guard. We got murder. And those are sins. And then he leaves and he gets in his car and he speeds down the street. Speeding. Question mark. Now, the police get this guy. And they bring him before the judiciary, our system of jurisprudence. And all of the facts are gathered, and he's tried, and he is convicted. And he is convicted of stealing the money, and he's convicted on three counts of first-degree murder, and let's just say it was reckless driving. Now, he's got some time to pay here. But it just so happens that as he's sitting down in the jail cell waiting his transfer to the state penitentiary, a prison evangelist comes in, and he comes in and he speaks with this fellow and hands him a tract, and the fellow understands and then says yes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he is told correctly and accurately by the prison evangelist that because of this decision that all of his pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And he says, you don't mean it. And he said, no, it's true. And so he calls his lawyer and he says, I want you to get me off, but God's forgiven me of these things, and so I should be free to go. Well, you know very well that ain't so. God forgives him of the sins, and that, what does that enable him to do? Let's take it in two stages here. Let's assume the guy's an unbeliever, and he believes in Jesus Christ and all of his pre-salvation sins are forgiven. What does that forgiveness mean for him? That he has 40 things. He has two power options from which he can develop three spiritual skills, and he can grow in grace and in the knowledge of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what that forgiveness means. What if he's a believer and it's just made clear to him that, look, you need to confess these before the Lord? And he confesses those sins alone to God, and God forgives him of those sins and cleanses him of all unrighteousness. What does rebound do for an individual? It enables him to then continue his spiritual life. It has nothing, either one of these decisions, have nothing to do with one's association with the law and its penalty clauses. You now have made yourself right with God. You must now make yourself right with the law. And children need to have this concept drilled into them. When you confess your sins are forgiven, and you then are able to resume your spiritual life, which you're keeping a secret, they can't do. But with regard to the law, there's still some work to be done. And they learn at that point that they can get their sins forgiven, and that takes care of their spiritual life. But their civic life in that home cannot go forward until the law forgives them. And the law won't forgive them until they pay the penalty clause. Just like in real life. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Point 26. Oh, I think the machines have turned off. I have gone on far too long. I think that it was a bad decision from poor time management. So I will chastise myself, and we resume at this point on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the motivation and encouragement regarding the things we're now noting. May they be a motivation for us to continue our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.